All right, folks, we're going to look into God's Word for the next few moments. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Colossians? And we are right at the tail end of the first chapter and into the second chapter, the first five verses. So I invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words are indeed powerful, and they are indicative of what it looks like to devote one's life fully to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we do more than understand this morning, but may we be transformed by these words and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I have mentioned to you over the last several weeks the context of the book of Colossians, the power and the reach and the vastness of the Roman Empire, and what it means to the people in Colossae who are a part of the Roman Empire. And so we know that there is difficulty and trouble in just being a part of this empire, because the empire demands that you worship Caesar as not only the king, but as your God, and as the very Son of God. But that's not the only trouble and difficulty that the Christians in Colossae had at the time. I mean, there were false teachers. There were Jews who demanded that these Gentiles, who were converted by the preaching of Epaphras and the work of the Holy Spirit, they wanted the Gentiles in this Colossian church to be more like them, or at least to keep the law and to have their sons circumcised and to do those things which they saw would be honoring to the Lord. So on the one side, they were kind of in a difficult place with the Empire of Rome, and on the other side, they were in a difficult place with the Jews who were in the church at the time. So they found themselves pinched. And living as a Gentile Christian, a new convert in this church, was probably at that time a bit worrisome and difficult. And they were struggling to find the true voice. What am I to do? How am I to be a Christian in this culture? What is it that I am supposed to be like? Whose voice should I listen to? And Paul wanted them to know that their struggle and their trouble and the difficulty that they were experiencing is not unusual for Christians. For there will always be difficulty and trial and troubles, even if it is trying to just understand the basic message of the gospel with all of the other competing voices. It is normal and expected to be confused. If you follow Jesus Christ, there will be those who not only oppose you, but are very interested in telling you the right way to follow Jesus Christ. So you've always got this turmoil going on, opposition to what you hold to be true, and also folks who agree with you in the belief that Jesus is Lord, but have a very different opinion of the way in which you should be following him. I'm reminded of a Keith Green song. For those of you who are too young for Keith Green, one of the great Christian artists back in the 70s and early 80s, tragically killed at a young age. But he wrote a song called "He'll Take Care of the Rest." And it's basically a song that says, listen, your role as a Christ follower is to be obedient and to surrender yourself to Jesus. And he'll take care of the rest. All of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the opposition, all of the problems that you will encounter are not things that you can solve with your arguments or standing up with your own strength, but that's something that God will take care of. He will take care of the rest. Jesus promised in John chapter 16 that in this world you will have trouble. But what did he say after that? Take heart, because he has overcome the world. Now, our response, as I said in Keith Green's song and in Scripture, is to be obedient to what God has called us to in our faith in Jesus Christ. It is to remain faithful. To resist those doubts by the power of his Spirit. To not constantly have our head on the swivel, wondering, is this side right? Is that side right? The pressure over here is too much. The pressure over there is too much. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if I can handle these trials. When we say, I want to be obedient to the Lord, and we find ourselves successful in that, when we are standing firm in the faith, as Paul mentioned right at the end of the passage that I read today, we have this expectation. And that expectation typically is, if I am obedient to Jesus, he will bless me. If I am faithful to him, then things will go smoothly for me. And I think, if anything, the Apostle Paul is making clear in this passage today that it doesn't always work that way. When we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, things are going to be hard. And the Christians in Colossae were wondering, why does it have to be so hard? You ever feel that way yourself? Why is this life of being a Christian, of claiming that Jesus is Lord, why doesn't he bless us and make the way smooth? Why does it seem to be rocky? Well, if you're asking those questions, you are not alone. And this passage shows that there is both great cost and great reward in uniting by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 24. Some of your translations actually have a subtitle there that says Paul's labor for the church. What we have to remember is when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he was in prison. Where he was in prison is still a question mark. Some say Rome, others say Ephesus. Where is really not that important at this juncture. The fact that he is in chains for the gospel gives him a certain authority to write these words. I rejoice that I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, some of you might want to know why in the world Paul would question Christ's afflictions. And why would he need to fill up what Christ is lacking? Is there a misprint here? I thought Jesus' work was finished. Why would there be anything lacking in his afflictions? Well, I can tell you with certainty what Paul is not saying. What he is not saying is that Jesus' accomplishment of forgiveness of our sins and through his death on the cross, his atonement for our sins, he's not saying that's incomplete. Nor is he saying that his resurrection from the dead somehow is incomplete, or any of the realities that are associated with the fundamental truth of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Affliction, as the word is rendered in the NIV, and I think in most translations too, affliction, and that word in the Greek, never once refers to Jesus' crucifixion. So he's not talking about Jesus' work on the cross. He's talking about something else. And many have speculated what that is. My speculation is this. what was lacking in Jesus' suffering was all of those future sufferings that he expected from his disciples. He is essentially saying, he, that is both Paul and Jesus, that Jesus is not going to suffer for you. You're going to walk through that valley yourselves. Not as punishment, but as a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Again, in this world, you will have trouble. The promise is there. And yet the second part is also true. Take heart. He has overcome the world. So Paul is just reiterating the expectation. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be difficult at times, and you're going to face opposition. And yet through it all, Christ is with you. So his suffering, Paul's suffering, as he is imprisoned right now, is just an example to them of what it might look like for them. He's not setting himself up as an exception. He's setting himself up as what is normal. You could likely experience what Paul is experiencing. And he's saying that's just part of following Jesus, of filling up those afflictions that he has promised will come. In Paul's case, we see in the second part of 24, for his sake of the body, which is the church, and then 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. Paul is saying his suffering is for the church. He's enduring that for them. Think about that. He's never met them. He's admitted that several times. And yet he is willing to say, I am suffering on your behalf. Maybe he's saying, I am with you in your suffering. Or maybe he's saying, you could join me in my suffering. Perhaps it's both. We don't know. But the suffering is real. The only thing that he really has in common that he knows of with this church in Colossae is that they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's it. So he writes to them with a certain level of knowledge that we're brothers and sisters. But the rest is kind of fuzzy because he doesn't know many of them, and he's not sure exactly where they're at except for the report of Epaphras, who is their pastor. So I think this is helpful for us to understand in the local church, because we tend to isolate ourselves, don't we? It's our building. It's our programs. It's our people. It's our budget. It's our resources. And we're not so much concerned with what the church down the street is doing because we have our own thing going here. And I think what Paul is being extremely sensitive to is the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is one. And for us to say we're not concerned with what others are doing, we don't care about what's happening, we're just about building up who we are right here, is not the direction that we should be going. Jesus' final command in Acts chapter 1 was what? To go to the ends of the earth. It was to bring this gospel message everywhere. And we can't do that by ourselves. We must partner. We have to be in partnership and relationship with other believers to make this work. This is why our partnership with Kate is important, right? She is going places that we cannot go. She is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people that we've never met. So we should be rejoicing in that. We should be delighting in the same way that the Apostle Paul is delighting here with the church at Colossae, encouraging them to remain faithful because their work is his work, even though they've never met. Kate's work is our work. Our work is Kate's work. It's the reality of the way in which God is building his church. He never meant for us to be these insulated, isolated outposts of the kingdom. He meant for us to be the church. And so this passage today opens for us not only the reality that we will be suffering and facing opposition from time to time, but the reality that we are never alone. Not just never alone because of the group here, but never alone because we share a common faith with Christians all over the world. And I'm grateful to hear Kate saying that her desire is to see a bigger footprint, more connections internationally. We should have the same feeling here at Grace Chapel. We think outwardly because the gospel compels us to think outwardly. The good news that Jesus Christ died for us to pay a penalty that we could not pay, to suffer for our sinfulness, to grant us righteousness as he takes our unrighteousness. This is not a secret that we are to keep here inside these walls. You don't light a candle and hide it under a bushel, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. It is to be a light that shines to the whole world. And I think this is an important aspect that we have to get. Paul suffers and contends and fights and does whatever is necessary for people he's never met to experience the forgiveness and the freedom and the grace that comes through life in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want, if you look at verse 4, verse 4 in chapter 2, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He doesn't want the empire of Caesar and the pressure that their society put on them to pull them away from the hope and promise of Jesus. He doesn't want the ceremonial law of the Jews to pull them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want any other influence to pull them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in his suffering, he takes the time to encourage and speak to the people he's never met who are united with him only through the blood of Jesus. And this kind of expansive thinking is one that the church in America needs to latch on to. It is an all-encompassing satisfaction that we feel through uniting with Jesus, and we cannot, must not, keep that to ourselves. We must be outward facing. It might be hard. We might face opposition. Matter of fact, I should say, it will be hard. We will face opposition. But that's okay. It too is to be expected because, and this is really the second part of what Paul is communicating in these few verses, there is a mystery that is revealed in Jesus Christ that is more amazing and more satisfying than anything else in this world. Paul is willing to risk his life, endure a trial, do whatever it takes just so this fledgling church gets the gospel and gets it clearly and remains faithful, all for the sake of mystery. Mystery is mentioned three times in just these few verses. What in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about when he talks about mystery? We see it in 26, 27, and then in chapter 2, verse 2. So this mystery, some of us, when we hear that word, we understand it as something puzzling, something that can't be explained when we hear mystery. But mystery means something different as the Apostle Paul uses it. For him, it's not an idea of Jimmy Hoffa and where he's buried. That's a mystery to us, right? The mystery for Paul, though, is something deep, something profound, and something that has yet to be revealed. That's important because for us, mysteries are unexplained and will never be explained. As Paul uses the word here, a mystery is something deep and profound that is a secret that will one day be revealed. For generations, God's people knew that God was sovereign, that he ruled and reigned over all things. They knew that they were broken. They knew that their world that they lived in was broken. They knew that they needed a Savior. And so the question that they had was, when will God make things right? And interestingly enough, when God did, it wasn't a timeline of events, but it was a person, namely the person of Jesus Christ. The rich blessing of this is not just Jesus coming into the world, a piece of news that happened far away and becomes interesting, but Jesus Christ who comes into the world to make his dwelling among us. Look at verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Not Christ in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, way far away. Not just Christ born 2,000 years ago plus. Not just Jesus as an idea or a concept, but Jesus Christ in you, your hope of glory. Each one of you in this room. That is the hope and promise that is deeply personal. That is something that cannot be left on the shelf to admire. It can't be an idea in a book that sits on our end table. But it is the living God who dwells in us, who instills in us this hope of glory. And this reality, this mystery, is simply the secret of God for so many generations revealed. Jesus is this mystery. He's not a concept to be grasped. He is God in the flesh to be trusted. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Think about that. Anything that gives purpose and meaning to your life. Anything that brings you satisfaction and peace. Anything that compels us. Is God telling me to stop? I will, if that's what that is. I want to be sensitive to the Spirit here. We'll assume that was just a technical difficulty. So anything that gives us purpose, meaning, satisfaction, peace, anything that compels us to love and good deeds, anything that gives us hope for the future, anything is all rooted and finds its source in Jesus Christ. That is what compels Paul to say, I suffer on your behalf. I've never met you. I want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread, not just through this town, not just through this church, but through the entire world. So we have to ask ourselves, in our lives, is he the mystery in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden? Is he the one who encourages our hearts and unites us in love? Is he our only hope for glory? Paul's willing to risk everything to say yes to that. Not because he's a martyr, not because he's crazy, but because he knew surrendering his whole life to Jesus would bring to him the gaining of everything. It's that paradox, right? To surrender all means to gain all. To surrender our lives means to gain our lives, all because Jesus is our hope and glory. Jesus in us. And he's saying, even when you suffer for it, as a matter of fact, those trials that Jesus promised would come, those trials that Paul says he's going through, and that the church in Colossae will go through, and that we're going to go through as Christ followers, those trials aren't something that we just hope will go away so that we can get to the good stuff, but those trials actually serve to draw us closer to him, to grow us up in our faith, to disciple us, to refine us, to make us better, to fulfill us and to satisfy us more completely. There is an old story about a bar of steel. And if you take a bar of steel, it's worth just a few dollars. Even today, even with tariffs and all that stuff, a bar of steel isn't worth a whole lot. But if you forge it into wrenches, then it could be worth maybe $100. And further, if you make from it sewing needles, be worth several hundred dollars, that same bar of steel. If you make them into surgical instruments, then they'll be worth thousands of dollars. And if you make them into those tiny little springs that go into watches and other fine instruments, then that it could be worth tens of thousands of dollars. The point is this. Consider the process that the steel undergoes to become more valuable. It is hammered. It is forged. It is ground. It is polished. And it's the same with us. As strange as it may seem, those who face the most opposition in Christ, those who endure the most difficulty, those who go through the most trials are the ones that are capable of yielding the most. This is the way God has designed it. Through suffering and contending and experiencing trials for the gospel, we are better than we were before, because we are being shaped and forged and hammered in this crucible that is God's. Back to verse 29. Paul says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. There's that promise. He will never leave. He will never forsake. That which he has accomplished in you, he will carry on to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. The power and the strength and the ability that we have to endure whatever trial God sets before us, God has already given us the power to do. So we are equipped. And it's as though everything has been arranged. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. He's created these works for us, which he's prepared for us in advance. And so all of this is no surprise to him. The fact that we will endure many trials and oppositions if we are faithful to him. He knows this. And because of that, he's equipped us to deal with those. So as we step into this mystery that is ours in Jesus Christ and the trials come, we must rely upon him even more in order to endure the trials. Paul is saying all this stuff not to brag. He's not saying I suffer and I contend and I go through all of these difficulties for your sake. He's not putting it out there so that he can be recognized. But he's telling us this to remind us that it all goes together with this mystery. The trials of a Christian and the power of the gospel work hand in hand to make us more valuable in him. So the question I leave you with today is, what are you willing to endure for the sake of the gospel and the hope of glory? And if in your mind you have preconceived limits, if you've got this understanding where I'll do this for the Lord, but I'll never do that, if I'll go there, but I'll never go there, then you've already decided that you're not willing to see how powerful the mystery of God in Jesus Christ can be in your life. You think that you're saving yourself trial, and in reality, you're preventing God from doing all that he can in you. And that's a completely different way to look at trials in our lives. So take a step into the mystery. Take a step into the glorious riches that Christ Jesus offers. You will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus Christ has overcome not only the world, but every single trouble that you will encounter. And the benefit is, you will always come out on the other side in a closer relationship and more satisfied and delighted in who you are as a child of God. Will you pray with me? Father, it is appropriate now that we move to the supper of your Son, Jesus Christ, where we are reminded in tangible ways that we are bought at a price, that the work of Jesus Christ is his alone. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves better. were in sin and sentenced to death. And yet by your grace, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, we were rescued, redeemed, justified, and adopted into your family. And now we are called to this table to celebrate with you what Jesus has accomplished and to look forward to that day when he returns and makes all things new. So we take just a moment now, Father, to confess our sins before you so that we do not approach this table in an unworthy manner. Lord, hear our confession now. The promise is this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you, Father. As we come to your table now, with welcome and glad hearts, in Jesus' name, amen.